Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
With the Stiths gone and others traveling, Debbie and I were speculating that I might just be preaching to my own family. So I'm gratified to see that all of you showed up and nearly doubled the attendance from my family. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to begin in verse 24. And if you'd like to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, it begins on page 818. Brandon said it takes six people to replace Pastor Paul. There are going to be three people coming up here at various parts of this sermon to finish this up. I'm just getting us started. I'm concerned about our culture, aren't you? Many indicators tell us that the cultural winds are not blowing well for Christians in our day. Just 2 weeks ago, you may have heard about this, a study from the Pew Research Center showed that the percentage of people in the U.S. who identify as Christians has dropped about 1% a year since 2007, and it now stands at just over 70%. So if that trend holds, that means that the babies in our nursery now will graduate from college into a workforce where Christians are in the minority. Just unprecedented in the history of our country. We've seen a Christian view of marriage, which has held sway in the Western world for over 1,000 years, begin to fall apart and crumble in less than a generation. Our culture's views on family, sexuality, truth, God are more and more drifting away from Christian roots and more toward views that put Christians on the defensive. Of course, we've seen all this coming from a distance for a long time. But I'll have to say that it really hit me hard when, right here in Alabama just recently, local judges were ordered to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples. Somehow that made it really up close and personal for me in a way that it wasn't before. I think we're all wrestling with this and how to process this. We're rapidly moving to a place where people who stand up for Christian principles will suffer socially, economically, and even criminally. There's a group right now calling for the court-martial of an Air Force general because he talked about his faith in God at a National Day of Prayer task force event. Are you depressed yet? This is difficult. With all this going on, we're entering a phase in our culture that I think is unfamiliar to us. It looks scary, it looks bad, it looks discouraging. And if you're like me, you may be tempted to panic or to be an alarmist about the condition of our culture. And you might feel like David when he said in Psalm 55, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness." Or you might be more of an activist bent, and you might think that the first order of business now is for Christians to sharpen our legal skills and stand up to the legal setbacks that Christian principles are experiencing in the public square. Or you may be thinking that the main thing is for Christians to take back all the cultural influencers, the universities, the news, the arts, the film industry. But I think if these are our first reactions, if we respond defensively, and with little confidence, then we're going to betray an important part of our role in God's plan and in this culture. So the primary message that I want you to hear from the Word of God today is this, that by God's power and purpose, Christians can not only survive, but can thrive and multiply even in the face of growing evil and opposition. Okay, let me say that again. By God's power and purpose, Christians can not only survive, but can thrive and multiply even in the face of growing evil and opposition. And to see if we had a seventh guy We could have actually had somebody put together a bulletin insert for you like Paul does every day, every Sunday, and you wouldn't have to write that down. I wouldn't have to repeat it. Well, the parable of the wheat and the weeds sheds light for us on this important and timely issue. And you may be familiar with this as the parable of the wheat and the tares from the King James language. Tares is an old way of saying weeds. So follow along with me as I read. I'm going to read in two sections here in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now let's skip on down to verse 36, and I'm going to pick up there where we see an explanation of this. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Well, Jesus did us a really big favor here, didn't he? By interpreting this parable for us. So I think we ought to give some attention to Jesus' explanation. He tells us that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, this is obviously a reference to Jesus himself. In fact, Son of Man was one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. He referred to himself that way very often. In fact, he used it more than Son of God as a title. Now, on the surface, it sounds like that he's claiming to be fully human, just as Son of God sounds like a claim to be fully God. And, of course, Jesus is fully human and fully God. But this title, Son of Man, means more than that. It's a reference to Old Testament uses of that phrase that bring out Jesus' exalted nature in both redemption and in judgment. So he's saying that the one who sowed the seed is the exalted one who will bring salvation to the elect and judgment to the wicked. Jesus tells us that the field is the world. The field is not the church, as some have concluded. Jesus is not saying here that the church is so mixed up with believers and unbelievers that we shouldn't bother to separate them in the present age. We know that even the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. That's true. But the church is commanded to discern sheep from wolves and to discern truth from error and to seek the purity of the church. This passage is about the mixture of people in the world, not in the church. And that means it has direct relevance to this issue of living in a declining culture today in the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom. These are the people who have placed their faith in Christ alone and put aside their love of sin. They are in the field, that is, the world, by the purpose of the Master. That's why they're there. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, which is the devil. They are there because they belong to the devil. These are not just really evil people like Hitler and serial killers, okay? But they are everybody who's not placed their faith in Christ. Everyone who has no interest in Christ and his kingdom purposes, and everyone who still serves his own desires. There are actually only two types of plant in the field, just as ultimately there are only two types of people in the world, those who trust Christ and belong to him, and those who reject Christ and belong to the devil, whether they realize or acknowledge it or not. Everyone sitting here today is either one or the other. Jesus tells us that the harvest is the close of the age. That means that the growing time is now, the present age. Now is the age in which believers in Christ and those who do not believe in Christ will coexist in the world, all mixed together. But there's coming a day when Jesus will send his angels out into the world to root out all the weeds, those who do not serve Christ and who live contrary to his law. And it says he will root out all things that cause people to sin. It will be a terrifying time for those who are outside of Christ, but it will be a glorious time for those who are in Christ. Now, as I said, Christians can not only survive, but can thrive and multiply even in the face of growing evil and opposition. And the first reason for that is that, according to this passage, the ordinary rules of agriculture don't apply in God's field, the world. So, Jesus' hearers, if you think about it, were mostly agrarian people. They were people who were accustomed to farming. They knew the principles of farming. They knew how to grow crops, and they knew how to get the most out of them. They would have been drawn into Jesus' story. They would have been angered when they heard about somebody, the injustice of somebody sowing seeds of weeds in a man's field where he was trying to grow crops. They would have responded just like the servants did. Those weeds need to come out now. That would have been their response. And this is exactly where Jesus' teaching takes an unexpected and even, to tell you the truth, a foolish-sounding turn. Because the master says to leave the weeds in the field. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not much of a farmer or a gardener, but I've never thought that it would be best to leave the weeds there. Even I, in my ignorance, know that. What kind of farmer would leave the weeds in the field? This would have gone against the grain of every farmer standing in Jesus' audience. This is not the way to have a strong crop. In fact, it sounds like a recipe for failure, and yet the master confidently asserts that this is the best strategy for the overall yield of the crop. So, this surprising turn in the story would have grabbed the attention of everyone in Jesus' audience. He was using this unexpected turn to teach them a vital lesson about this field. When it comes to the kingdom of God, this is no ordinary field, and growth happens in no ordinary way. The ordinary rules of agriculture simply don't apply here. Now let's think about this for a moment. Is it possible that the master was afraid the servants wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the wheat and the weeds? That doesn't make sense. They knew there were weeds in the garden because they saw them. They could tell the difference in the weeds and the wheat. In fact, they were quite ready to go out and pick out the weeds and pull them up. So that can't be the issue. Jesus was also clear that his people, the children of the kingdom, are visibly different. He says we can know them by their fruit. He says that every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. There would have been no problem seeing the difference. And of course, we know that God sees the heart, so he would have absolutely no problem separating these two. But maybe the master is concerned that the roots are somehow tangled up so that it's impossible to pull up the weeds without pulling up the wheat. Now, this seems more plausible, and that may be part of the explanation, part of what Jesus is thinking about here, but it doesn't seem to be the ultimate explanation either. Because remember that the main point is this, that The master understood that allowing the weeds to remain would somehow mean a better harvest in the end. Now, in this particular parable, using these figures and symbols and so forth, Jesus doesn't illustrate precisely how that will happen. But the main point is clear. Jesus will not allow any of his little ones to perish. Not a single stalk of wheat will perish. But it's also true that in God's field, weeds become wheat. Now again, Jesus doesn't explicitly say this here, but he does teach us elsewhere that God profits from funds he doesn't deposit, and he reaps what he does not sow. Isn't that right? So it's consistent with the thought here that God makes weeds into wheat. And he is so merciful and skilled and powerful in his farming that he will claim many weeds as his very own wheat. So they don't need to be pulled up too soon. Now remember that evangelism is about calling people who are spiritually dead to spiritual life. Let's think about what that means in terms of living and speaking the gospel in our culture. None of us can actually do that. None of us can call anyone from spiritual death to spiritual life by our mere words. It's only God exerting supernatural life-giving power that can do that. So when we evangelize in a culture that shares many of our assumptions, as we've done in the past, then we still must rely on God to do what only God can do. Okay? As Mark Dever says, we are called to evangelize the cemetery. It's always been that way. That's not a new thing. So when the culture becomes increasingly hostile around us, we still must rely on God to raise the dead. Our job has become 0% harder, as Dever says. Well, there's another reason Christians can thrive and multiply even in the face of growing evil and opposition. And that is that it's God's design to grow his people in this very soil. It's God's purpose. Now, we've enjoyed a Christianized culture for so long that we tend to believe that this is the only context in which Christianity can grow and spread. We know better, but that's been our experience. The growth of Christianity simply does not require a particular culture. And we need to get past that way of thinking. Christianity does not require a particular culture. Christianity has spread in every kind of culture throughout history and all over the world. Don't forget that Christianity began and spread like wildfire from a small circle of Jewish disciples in a Roman Empire that was dead set against them and incredibly hostile. Christianity certainly doesn't require the cultural environment that we are rapidly leaving behind. In fact, according to this parable, really all that is required for the wheat is that it be planted in God's field, right? And what is God's field? It is not a Christianized culture. It is the present world. It is the present world in all its sinful forms, in every fallen culture, filled with lawbreakers and things that cause us to sin. The field has obstacles and competition, that's true, but it is still God's field. Since we were sown by the master of the field, it is the most natural thing in the world to expect growth in this field, right? The world is a wheat field. It's not a weed field. You ever thought about that? That field's not designed to be a weed field. It's a wheat field. The fact that the field contains some weeds does not change the basic nature of the field. Not only that, but we have every right to be in the field. It is the weeds that are out of place, not us. The weeds were not planted by a knowledgeable, caring farmer. We were. And this knowledgeable, caring farmer is so concerned about our growth that he will not allow even one of us to be accidentally plucked up. So we should take great encouragement about where we're planted, even in the midst of a hostile culture. Our growth does not require a particular cultural environment. We are right where we need to be to experience growth. Well, we also need to think about what we mean by growth. When we moved into our present house, we built that house, and the yard was nothing but dirt. And we wanted zoysia grass in our yard. And sod is really great because it gives you an instant yard, right? You just tile it out there. But it's extremely expensive to tile out a whole yard. And so we chose to sod the front just so we wouldn't be walking in a sea of mud. But the rest of it, we plugged, which means that we took pieces of sod and we cut them up into little pieces, and we planted those little pieces about a foot apart with the idea that they would grow and spread. By the way, zoysia, you can't seed zoysia. You have to grow it from the plant. So you could grow it from these little plugs, which were spread about a foot apart. So that meant that about, I'd say, at the end of the first summer, we had a whole lot of weeds growing between the plugs, but it really looked like the plugs were just sitting there. If you looked really closely, you could tell that the plugs were maybe a little fatter, a little happier, a little bushier than they were before, but it was looking like it was going to take at least 10 years for us to have a yard. Well, the next spring, something interesting happened. Suddenly, they started sending out runners all over the place. And by the end of the summer, most of the space between the plugs was filled in. The weeds weren't nearly as much of a problem anymore because the grass was stronger and more widespread. Apparently, during that first summer, a lot more was going on below the surface than above the surface. But growth was still taking place. It was root growth. Growth, growing in depth in preparation for a big spread. So that just reminds us not to be too quick to judge by outward appearances. God's kingdom grows over long periods of time. Different things are happening in different places, and we can't always judge based on what's happening right here in our little slice of time, in our little part of the world. God's kingdom is much bigger than that. Well, the same principle applies when we look at the growth of evil. Don't be too focused on its outward appearance either. If you see a pine tree that's covered with pine cones, you might conclude that this is a really healthy, prolific tree. But in reality, it's very likely that that tree is producing a lot of cones because it's under stress and it's in danger of dying. That's what they do. They'll kind of throw off a whole lot of pine cones to try to reproduce there at the end. Well, in the same way, we might conclude from outward appearances that evil is flourishing. But it may be that the evil one is just running scared and is trying to produce something in a last dying effort. So don't too easily draw conclusions from the outward appearances that you can see in your limited view. When good is weak, evil doesn't have to fight. But when good is growing and strong, evil must fight harder. Sam Waldron has some insightful comments on this dynamic. He says, evil matures as it rejects light and is progressively hardened. Good matures as it progressively recognizes and rejects evil. It is in the very interaction of light and darkness that this maturing process takes place. In a certain sense, it is the very growth of good, the more brilliant shining of light, which is responsible for driving historical evil to its wicked consummation. So when we see evil growing, it may just be growing in opposition to the growth of the kingdom. It isn't necessarily a sign that good is being defeated or even suffering a setback. In every cultural setting, there are some types of evil that are more prominent than others. Every culture is going to have its own style of sinning, and it varies. What we're observing here may not be a universal growth of evil, but just a shift in the style of sinning. In fact, some cultural observers believe this change in our culture may actually be for the good of the church. Some of you may be familiar with Russell Moore, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. He's made some interesting observations, and there's an article that I commend to you to look up. It's called "Is Christianity Dying?" by Russell Moore. Is Christianity Dying? It's just a little short blog. And he makes some interesting observations, especially about superficial Christianity in the Bible Belt. He says, Bible Belt near Christianity is teetering. I say, let it fall. For much of the 20th century, one had to at least claim to be a Christian to be normal. Church going was a way to be seen as a good parent, a good neighbor, and a regular person. It took courage to be an atheist, because explicit unbelief meant social marginalization. Those days are over, and good riddance to them. And he goes on to say, we do not have more atheists in America. We have more honest atheists. Again, that's good news. The gospel comes to sinners, not to the righteous. It is easier to speak a gospel to the lost than it is to speak a gospel to the kind of saved. So appearances can be highly misleading. We shouldn't be dismayed by the presence and growth of evil in this age. Jesus said it would happen, and he has good purposes in allowing it. We shouldn't act as though we expected something different. At the same time, we know that the presence of evil is not going to derail God's plans for the righteous in his kingdom. We should take courage and comfort in the fact that God has us right in the middle of his field where he will reap an abundant harvest. Well, there's one last reason Christians can thrive and multiply in the face of growing evil and opposition. We know that the present state is only temporary. It's not always going to be this way. And if we, when we respond to the presence of evil, let me just affirm, it is a godly instinct to want wickedness removed from God's world. The servants knew something wasn't right when they saw weeds in the master's field, and they wanted to pull them out right away. Their instinct was right. It was only the timing and the identity of the harvesters that were wrong. With wickedness removed, the passage tells us that the righteous will shine like the sun. Doesn't that sound attractive? Don't we want that? Shouldn't we desire it? Yes, we absolutely should desire those things. In fact, I would say that if that doesn't move you, if you're not distressed that wickedness is flourishing in God's world, then this may reveal that you're not one of the Master's servants. Righteous ones desire to shine in God's kingdom. If you're apathetic about shining forth in unhindered righteousness, then perhaps you're not a child of the kingdom. Perhaps you're still among the weeds. God's people want to see evil destroyed, even the evil in their own hearts. And let's not fool ourselves. All the problems that cause evil, they're not all out there, are they? They're in here, some of them. In fact, I find the biggest struggles are what's in here, not the people around me, not the opposition that I have publicly around me. It's inside. But a believer should long to have those things removed as well, so that we can shine forth in righteousness. So, a true Christian wants to see all causes of sin removed, and many of those causes are in our own hearts and not just in our environments. When we're suffering, I think one of the most comforting things we can know is that it will soon come to an end. My grandmother told me once that after she had her first child, she was comparing notes with a friend who'd also had a baby. And the friend said, I was afraid I was going to die. And my grandmother responded, I was afraid I wasn't going to die. She was afraid that labor would never end. It was a permanent condition, or that death wouldn't come quickly enough to relieve her. But Jesus tells us that this age is surely coming to an end. And when it does, not only will there be a great harvest, but Jesus will send his angels to clear away every cause of stumbling and every lawbreaker. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then God's kingdom will be the way it was designed to be. Until then, we can wait patiently as God works his field and prepares his harvest. There's also a sobering and fearful element in this teaching. God will not tolerate unbelievers in his world forever. In fact, judgment has already fallen on many, who've heard the message over and over and refused to hear God's call. Why was it that Jesus taught in parables here? Now, you may have heard that Jesus was a great teacher because he used compelling illustrations to explain his teaching, and that's true in his earlier teaching. But here, there's nothing but an illustration. There's no teaching prior to the illustration to illustrate anything. And so, even the disciples were confused. You know, we have the advantage, we've read this many times, and we've heard teaching on it and so forth, and we read it, we already kind of understand it because we already know the interpretation. But if we were in the shoes of the disciples, we would be just as confused. Not only did they not understand it, they didn't understand why Jesus was teaching this way. In fact, you may want you kind of wonder if maybe they had invited some friends and said, hey, you need to come hear our master, Jesus. He is an incredible teacher. You know, have you ever done that? Like, you know, this guy's a great preacher, and then somebody comes to church with you and there's a guest preacher that day or something like that. Well, it was kind of like that. They may have invited people to come hear Jesus, and all he does is give illustrations with no teaching behind the illustration, everyone is just simply confused. But there was a reason for that. Jesus is deliberately speaking in vague coded language here because his hearers were already under judgment. The disciples couldn't figure out why he was being obscure, but Jesus told them plainly, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And then he quotes Isaiah, who says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive." What a frightful place to be. In other words, it was too late for them. But if you're here and you haven't yet turned from your sins and you haven't yet submitted your life and eternal destiny to the Master of Harvest, there's still hope for you. It may be that you have ears to hear. If you can understand this parable, then Jesus is summoning you right now to give up being a weed, to give up opposing God's purposes, and to put your faith in Jesus as your only hope now and in the day of harvest. Those who oppose him then will be gathered and burned with fire, the passage says. Wouldn't it be so much better in that day to be shining like the sun in God's kingdom? Well, let me give you two brief applications. First one's this. We ought to engage our culture with the ethical demands of Scripture. And we ought to hold forth the beauty and the preserving power of a Christian worldview in the media and the arts and in entertainment to our culture. We should work through political and legal channels to see Christian principles respected and implemented in our government. These things are part of our duty as human beings made in God's image and placed into this particular society where we live. These activities restrain evil, and they please God, and they are a means that God uses to exert common grace on societies. Just a point of qualification, I will say that these activities should be done in harmony with our other callings. It's not the only thing that we're called to do. A man who works at a newspaper has different opportunities and responsibilities from a woman at home with small children. Okay? The mayor of a city has different opportunities and responsibilities than a graduate student pursuing a PhD. However, none of those activities actually brings about the growth of the kingdom. The kingdom grows because the Son of Man sows seeds of the gospel through the witness of his people. These other things can bring temporal blessings and can even serve as a way to confront wickedness on the way to sharing the gospel. But it is only the gospel that will make children of the kingdom. My second application is this. Rest in Christ's ultimate victory. Find your relief, your rest, your assurance in Christ's ultimate victory. Everything is going according to plan. God owns the field. And the weeds are there for a time only because God has a purpose in it right now. But the weeds will not take over, as much as it might look like that in one particular time and place. That will not happen. The weeds will not take over. Christ has given His life for a multitude of people that no one can number. He will not be denied His prize. So if we really believe Jesus has won the ultimate victory, what will be our attitude? We'll avoid being shrill and defensive. We'll put aside panic and alarm. We don't have to be anxious that we're going to lose the culture wars in our little slice of human history. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We don't have to grasp these things. They belong to us in Christ. We should have something of the attitude of God expressed in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. It's almost funny that pitiful, weak creatures would some think that they could plot against the Almighty God who made them. It just seems ridiculous. Well, if we walk around with a bemused smile on our faces, people will wonder how we can be so calm. Paul sang in prison while he was in chains, and the jailer was the one trembling and begging to know how to be saved. Our inexplicable supernatural confidence can become a trigger for gospel conversations and an expression of the sowing and the growing in God's field. So, brothers and sisters, we do face some difficult and disorienting times in our culture. But let this passage instruct us that by God's power and purpose, Christians can and will not only survive but thrive and multiply, even in the face of growing evil and opposition. The world is God's field, and it is the very place where He will grow His harvest until He gathers His wheat into His barn, and we shine like the sun in God's kingdom. Praise the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Our view is so limited, and we get so confused by the circumstances that we see around us. And I admit, Father, that this has been disorienting to see things in our culture change so rapidly and so much in the wrong direction in many ways. And yet, Father, these are just small things, small places, small times. And You have a big plan, a big picture. Father, may we rely upon Your promises and Your plan and Your word and Your purposes, and not our own weak and fallible observation. May we lean upon Christ alone for our salvation, for our growth, for our preservation, and look forward to that day when Your people will shine forth in Your kingdom to Your glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,